Welcome back. Those who are just joining us, thank you for joining with us. I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. This is our morning, Sunday morning, second service at 11:15. Our Bible study, of course, where we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So glad that you could join with us for our study this morning. We are in the Gospel of John this morning. So again, our classes are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15 right now. And on Thursday at 7 o'clock, we're studying the book of Ephesians on Thursday. So thank you for joining with us, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who are on the YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there is a menu, a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. So thank you once again for joining us. If you are just new with us, we study the Word of God verse by verse. So once again, thank you so much. My wife Judy also has a class on Wednesday for the ladies right here at our home in Vancouver. By the way, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending a check or money order here. But make sure you put on the envelope Portland Bible Church and make sure you address the checks to Portland Bible Church, not to me. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our studies to take some time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of to God the Father so that we can have the cleansing or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we take this time in preparation for the study, and we'll take time now for silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation by his work on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us, giving us freedom from sin, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. We thank you for these marvelous gifts. We pray now as we study in your word that you would edify our souls, encourage and lift us up, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 9. For those who are new with us, we have been studying the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning in both sessions, continuing from the first hour to the second hour. But this Christmas season, I was studying, and I came across verse 14, which said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so we have the Word became flesh, four words that describe the incarnation. So making that part of the Christmas message was great, but all of this first chapter, particularly the first 18 verses, have so much important material that I thought I would take some separate time in the second hour on Sunday morning and go through these first 18 verses. I was thinking as I've studied these and continue to look at these verses, if you have a friend who is an unbeliever and you can get them to read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, it's there. Everything is there, salvation by faith in Christ, everything that they need to know, the fact that he is undiminished deity. So it's just an incredible section that deals with the person and the work of Jesus Christ in a summary fashion. It sets the table for the entirety of the Gospel of John. So we are going to do this prelude to the Gospel, these first 18 verses, and we're down about halfway. We're down to verse 9, and without going back through all of it, we see that Jesus Christ was always the Word of God. And the Word, of course, became flesh, as we know, and dwelt among us, verse 14. In between, he's also the light. He's the light of the world. He's light to men so they might come to salvation. We left off in the midst of verse 9, and it says in verse 9 here, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." So we were in the midst of that particular verse, and we noted there that Jesus is considered not only the way or the word, but he's also considered the light. And this is what we find in this passage here. He started in verse 8, where it says, John speaking, he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And then he says there was the true light. In verse 5, of course, in verse 4, we see the light again. In verse 4, in him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. So this concept of light and life, as well as Jesus being the Word, are repeated over and over by John here, elsewhere in his gospel, as well as in his epistle, particularly in 1 John, as we have noted. As a matter of fact, in connection with this verse, where it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, let's hold the place and go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, and you can see what I mean. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, he says here, on the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness till now. But in verse 8, it talks about the true light is already shining. And so in that sense, Jesus Christ, among the other terms that describe who he is and his work, we see that he is light. He is the very essence of light. Now, from a scientific standpoint, we have talked about light from physics. I studied physics in college, and I understand there are different aspects of light. Light, of course, can be even used as an illustration of the Trinity, although it's a little bit hard for those who haven't studied physics or light. But the point is that God not only creates light, but he is the very essence of light itself. During the millennial kingdom, they won't have need for the sun, because Jesus Christ will be brighter than the sun and will enlighten the entire world. Not only that, light is used metaphorically as a presentation of the gospel, and that's basically what we have coming up in verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The enlightenment here, of course, is the gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring to the world. And so we see this true light, and this, of course, is the glory of Jesus Christ. We have a study of this, the brief, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the brief, if you note in the website, you can go to the website and look up the glory of Jesus Christ. There is a study of the Shekinah glory as well as the light of Jesus Christ. I wanted to go and pick up of when we finish this verse, I want to take a refresher on this concept of the Shekinah glory as it is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ on earth. So we will take a look at that. But just before I do, I want to finish this verse. So the true light, that is, which enlightens, it's interesting we have the verb the phos, which is the Greek word for light, from which we get photo or photograph. And then we have photizo, which is a verb which indicates the work of bringing light. In other words, translated here, enlightening. And to enlighten, obviously in the Greek it's in the present tense, which means he enlightens every man then and now and really always. So God in the second person is the one who enlightens every man with regard to who and what God is. As a matter of fact, further in these passages, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who reveals and explains the Father. The disciples were asking Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough. And he said, if you've been so long with me, and yet you do not know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus Christ explains the Father, and we're going to see that a little bit later. So he was the light. He is the light, constantly enlightening every man. And this verse, of course, also I think we looked at as we closed last time, the fact that he enlightens every member of the human race with the gospel, and therefore he saves everyone as well. The gospel is given for all members of the human race, not just for the elect. And so we have noted that under the study of the doctrine of election. We are elect in Christ, And of course, election is something that occurs when we believe in Christ, we are entered into union with Christ and share his election. I think last time we looked at two verses that demonstrate that all men, not just the elect, are saved, and that is found in 2 Corinthians. So just quickly, we'll go back. This was something we saw last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. It bears reviewing because it is so important. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is provided for all members of the human race. No one is accepted. Now the difference is those who will accept, based on free will, the gospel presentation and the light which is presented to them. He repeats in verse 15 again this idea of repetition, "And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." We noted previously that this word all is an adjective in Greek. Here it's used in a noun sense, and so it would be translated all people rather than simply all. Other words like hapax refer to all as an adverb, indicating he died also for all time, and therefore once and for all time, but here we have once and for all people. Also over in the epistle 1 John, turn quickly to 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2, and it says there, "He himself," referring to Jesus Christ in verse 1, "is the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So he is the one who provides salvation for all members of the human race, and of course gives the light, enlightening every man in the world. And so this light comes into the world. We have the word cosmos, which indicates the human race basically here, into the cosmic system. Verse 10 then says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him." Before I get into that verse, I wanted to take a minute or two and kind of review this Shekinah glory incarnate. We've seen this in another study, but I wanted to review it, so we have it here on the table. Or you can go to the website and download it if you wish, the Shekinah glory incarnate. We simply noted the fact that the Shekinah glory is the radiance of God in heaven or wherever God's presence exists. The Shekinah glory then is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. We see it primarily addressed in Exodus 33, but also many other places. It is the majestic presence or manifestation of God in which he descends to dwell among men. It is the visible representation of God. And then we have also the fact that whenever God, the invisible God, becomes visible, and whenever his omnipresence of God is localized, this is the Shekinah glory. Again, Exodus 16 bears this out, and Exodus 24. Number of words for this, we've already looked at them. We noted that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the form of light, fire, a cloud, and combinations of these in Exodus 13. The Shekinah glory was revealed in association with the pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity as the angel of Jehovah. When he appeared, the effulgence was with him, also known as the angel of God as well. The first appearance of the Shekinah glory in the New Testament was to the shepherds. They received the gospel presentation that the Messiah had been born, and they were given that information by the angels, and they were engulfed by the Shekinah glory, which presented this information to them. And so the second appearance was the Christmas star. People always try to figure out what was it. Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it a supernova? What kind of star was it? It was none of those. It was a special configuration of the representation of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, which moved in all different directions, changed directions, stopped, started, was visible, then visible again. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. The most important appearance of the Shekinah glory is presented in a new form, the incarnate Word of God. That's what it talks about here when it speaks of Him as the light of the world. That is the visible reality. Now, He didn't flash the Shekinah very often. On occasion, He did. For example, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Him, of course, transfigured at that point in what He would appear at resurrection, in resurrection body. And that transfiguration was the Shekinah engulfment. Also, we saw it when the soldiers came for a brief moment and they asked if He was the one, and He said, I am. And when He said that, they all fell backwards. The flash of the Shekinah glory knocked them all down, as the scripture indicates there. So we see this, of course, in these places. Now, for a fuller description of this, I referenced the book Footsteps of Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. From pages 591 to 620, over 30 pages, he deals with the Shekinah glory and its history in the scripture. Obviously, we don't have time to develop all of that. Other related doctrinal studies available that you can go to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, are The Angel of Jehovah and The Glory of Jesus Christ, just mentioned. So this, of course, is the light and also the Shekinah glory that is in view here in John as he speaks of the light that came to men. And so in verse 10, then, it says here, verse 9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And then verse 10 says, He was in the world. We have this verb, the present tense of the verb to be in the Greek here is in the imperfect tense, indicating ongoing action in past time. He was in the world, describing, of course, the incarnation. And so the preposition in indicates that He was in the world system. He came through the incarnation. So this first chapter, particularly as we noted, verse 14, describes the incarnation. Here is the caveat. And the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So we have the fact that the world was made through Jesus Christ. Now we have many passages that describe the creative work of the universe by Jesus Christ. We also have the fact that the world itself was created and made. Two words are used in the Hebrew, also in the Greek. Those two words, one is to create out of nothing, which God did in eternity past. He created out of nothing the universe. He created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word bara. In the Hebrew, it's ketidzo, means to create out of nothing. And so He created the universe, and this is Jesus Christ. We have this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We already saw it in the Gospel here in verse 3, where it says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus Christ is the creative agent of the Trinity. The Father planned it, but the Son executed the plan or carried it out. He is the creative agent. It's also described in Hebrews 1, 2. We've already noted that. Elsewhere, we'll take a couple of looks at 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But the idea of the second word, made, in the Hebrew, of course, we have the word for create, bara, and then we have a separate word for making in the Hebrew. Also in the Greek, we have a word for create and a word for make. How is it the world was both created and made? Well, the world was made, that is, prepared for human habitation during the 6 days of the creation act. The universe itself was created instantaneously by the Word of God, Jesus Christ, but at the same time, there was some manufacturing, if you please, some production that went on during 6 days that are delineated in Genesis. The 6 days, we call them the 6 days of creation, but they are 6 days, literal days, of preparation for the human race. And here we have in this passage, as well as elsewhere, where it says Jesus created out of nothing, which would parallel with the Hebrew word bara, it also has the manufacture in our passage where it says that He made it. And so we have several words for making. In this particular context, it's the word to be produced or to raise up. also can be translated to create. It's the word ginomai, an interesting word because we have other words for make or manufacture or do, like poieo, or proso, a process. But here we have ginomai, which means to be produced or to raise up or to cause to come about. And so the aorist tense indicates the point of time when Jesus Christ brought about planet Earth. So it says he made. And we have the ablative of agency. He is the intermediate agency of the Trinity through him. So the world was made or produced, or if you please, came about through Jesus Christ. So that's the first part. And the other passages that we can look at, we've looked at, of course, in the past, the passage in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 1, 2. We also have here before us John 1, 3. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, another great passage for creation. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, it says here that speaking of the counterculture and the many so-called gods in verse 9, he says, and yet for us there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. So the Father, again, is the designer, the planner, but it is through the intermediate agency of the second member of the Trinity that the work is actually accomplished, stated here. Again, over in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 11, 36, Romans chapter 11 and 36. And here it closes out this particular chapter, and it talks about the fact that verse 36, for from him, referencing Jesus Christ, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It closes out this section in chapter 11 of Romans, but it addresses the fact that the universe itself is created for Jesus Christ and through him. And so while the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Here speaks of the cosmic system, and most of the people in the human race have not come to understand who Jesus Christ is. I don't know what the percentage of people that have come through the human race from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, what the percentage would be of believers, but I think that it's somewhat less than certainly the total number, because there is a place for the unbelievers. They will go where the devil and the angels have a place prepared for them in Matthew 25, 41. And of course, the unbelievers will share the destiny of Satan and the fallen angels. So obviously, pardon me, a percentage of unbelievers will have a destiny in outer darkness, also known as the lake of fire or hell, if you please. And therefore, the world did not know him. The concept here is the aorist tense once again, and that is during the incarnation. But throughout all of human history, there are those who accept the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and those who do not. It is the two kinds of people in the human race. We think of male and female. Well, that's a genetic difference and a gender difference. But the two kinds of people really are those who are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the believers in Jesus Christ, therefore, and those who reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ. So they did not know him, and that's the fact that they did not recognize in the incarnation that he was the Messiah. All right, let's go back now to John chapter 1 and verse 11. Now here again we continue. It says in verse 11, he came to his own. So speaking of the world as a whole and then specifying his own. Well, his own would be the genetic line which came all the way from Abraham, going all the way up through the Messiah, through the various lineages, as we've noted, son of David and so on. And therefore, his own were the Hebrew people. Now, the Hebrew people were established with Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile who left a place called Ur of the Chaldees and traveled north and then east, or and then west all the way into the area of Jerusalem. And of course, the story of Abraham is quite extensive, we've noted, in the Old Testament in Genesis. And of course, these are the Hebrew people. And many people believe it comes from the fact that Abraham crossed over from being a Gentile to a Hebrew. The reason being that the verb cross over is avar, from which we get aver, which could mean Hebrew as we transliterated. It is possible. There are also a people known as the Hebiru, which may also be where the name came from. At any rate, these are the people that come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that people group is the group that Jesus specifically called out as missionaries throughout those early periods. And of course, they became the evangelist nation, if you please, under Moses, to give the purpose of God's plan and the Messiah who would come. Of course, in many ways, Israel failed. And then, of course, we see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah who was to come. And then he came to his own. So his own, his very own, I like the word here in the Greek is idios. I hate to say it, that's where we get the word idiot. But an idiot is someone who kind of is alone by themselves in their own world. But that's not the original intent. It just means one's very own possession in the Greek. And so he came unto his very own people is the idea. That would be the Hebrew people. And so we see that in multiple places. For example, we see in Matthew chapter 13 the fact that many of the Hebrew people, particularly in the leadership, rejected him. Hold the place and go over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we have mentioned this before. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he said, I speak in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which said, obviously, that they would see, and hear, and not hear. And so basically, in chapter 13, Jesus began to speak in parables because the hierarchy, the spiritual leadership in Israel, had rejected him as Messiah. So he began to teach in parable. So the offering of the kingdom to the people of Israel, to the Hebrew people, would be postponed, as we understand, until a future time. That future time would be the millennial kingdom. So in 13:10 and following, as we noted, down through verse 17, we see this information where it says that they did not see, so he speaks to them in parables. Also, over in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, we see that Israel had failed in their mission to evangelize the world and had turned on the very Messiah who came into the world to them as his very own people. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6 through 8, it says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Now, of course, Paul is making the argument in Romans that as Gentiles, not Hebrews by race or ethnicity, but we become, as it were, believers through faith in Abraham rather than simply being genetically through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says, not all Israel is descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are of Abraham, descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And through the Abrahamic covenant, the whole world would be blessed. Through Isaac, through Jacob, the covenant was extended. And so in verse 8 it says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, genetically Israel, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed or descendants. So the fact is here that we have the Gentiles who are entered into union with Christ. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers, but also by way of the Word of God and the New Testament to us as well. So he came into his very own, and those who were his very own, it's repeated here, did not receive him. We have the verb paralambano, which refers to the time of Israel's rejection, basically in chapter 12, as we noted in our earlier study, and as we mentioned today. And so they rejected him, and therefore he allowed the dispensation of the church for the Gentiles to come in. And the word, the word receive there is paralambano. Lambano means to receive for your very own. Para means alongside. When Jesus came and he was present with them, they did not accept him as their Messiah as they should have. And then we have the most famous passage possibly, other than verse 14, in this first chapter. I don't know about you, but I've been quoting this many times as a young believer, even with Campus Crusade for Christ. It was one of the first verses that I learned. It says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. What a powerful statement we have here. This idea, as many as received, again, this Greek word lambano, aorist tense, indicates the point of time that any one of us accepts Jesus Christ. Now, we usually find the word pistuo, or believe, in the Gospel of John. This is another word that John uses almost synonymously with believing or faith, believing the word pistuo, in the Greek. So this word, lambano, to receive, almost simultaneously means the same thing. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive him for your very own. And so you receive all the work that Christ did. Aorist tense, the active voice, you participate the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The indicative mood stands for the reality of faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore you're receiving him as your Savior. But as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become. The right to become children. We have technon here, which refers to your new birth. You are born again. John, of course, describes that whole concept as well, being born again. Children of God. And it says, even to those who believe in his name. Now, there are a lot of things I want to cover here. Our time is getting short, but I do want to note, we'll go down to the last phrase here, in his name. What does the word name mean? Well, in English, it means several things. In the Greek and Hebrew, also several things. Basically, four things can be seen in the word name. In the Greek, it's the word onoma, O-N-O-M-A, and it's simply translated name. But the word name can refer to title, person, reputation, or identity. The four will be like this. The first one, the title. The title of Jesus Christ would be Lord. He is Lord Jesus Christ. So his title, Lord, refers to his undiminished deity. His name would be Jesus. That was his personal name. He was to be called Jesus. He's also Emmanuel, or God with us. That's another descriptive title of the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. But his actual name was Jesus. It's interesting that the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua or Yeshu, the shortened form in Greek. And that means, of course, deliverer. Comes from the Hebrew word Yasha, which means to deliver or to save. So implicit in his name, Jesus, means Savior. And so the title, he is undiminished deity, Lord. His name, Jesus, means Savior. His identity is that he was the Messiah who would come. He was prophesied all through the Old Testament as the one who would come and speak to his people and save them from their sins. That's his identity, and it is his messianic work. Messiah, of course, the Hebrew word, Mashiach, means the one sent to fulfill a mission. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christos. Many people, especially those of the Hebrew faith, do not like to hear the word Christ because that speaks of the time when they were persecuted for killing Christ, so-called. And therefore, when you witness to a Hebrew person, it's best to speak of Yeshua as the Messiah rather than Christ. They understand the word Messiah because they're looking for a Messiah. Many Hebrew Christians today have come from the faith of Judaism and have come to accept Jesus as their Messiah. We have Arnold Fruchtenbaum. We have Joel Rosenberg. We have multiple teachers even today on the Christian network who are Hebrew Christians, and they do a marvelous job because they connect the dots from the Old Testament ritual system and the Old Testament prophecies, recognizing that Yeshua is their Messiah. And so we see that happening more and more today. During that future tribulation, all Israel will come to faith, many of them martyred for their faith, and they will become the cadre of people who will repopulate for the Hebrew people, those 12 tribes, during the millennial kingdom. So we see the name, that is his name, his personal name, Jesus, means Savior, his title, Deity, his identity, Messiah, and the fourth one is reputation. Many times when we speak of a leader, we speak of the president. We speak of the president in terms of what he does, his job description, what he did as president. And so we may speak in terms of their reputation. Jesus, of course, also has a reputation or a name. He has a reputation as the creator. He has a reputation as the savior. Of course, he is going to be the judge. All these things are part of the reputation. So his saving work on the cross is the fact that he died for the sins of the world. He was sent for that purpose. That's his identity. But his reputation is the work of the cross. So these four then describe this word name. Title, deity, Jesus Christ, the deity. His name, personal name, Jesus, which means Savior. Identity, also translated as Messiah, the one sent to perform the work, translated in the Greek as Christos. And his reputation, all the work that he has done in the past, the creative work, and all that he's doing now for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, all that he will do in judging, giving us our rewards, and living and reigning with us during that millennial kingdom. Well, that does the name. That gets us through that. So as many as received him. Now, we noted the fact that Christ died for all people, and he died once and for all time. We've already noted 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 earlier as being a passage, two passages, that clearly speak of him dying for all people. We see it again in Galatians 3:26. Might quickly look over there. We're just about out of time, but let's go there for a moment. Galatians chapter 3 and 26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are sons of God. All sons of God through faith. That would include everybody who wants to believe has the opportunity through faith in Jesus Christ to believe. And of course, we have the fact that it's found also of all places, naturally, in the Gospel of John. Go over to chapter 11, 45. John 11, 45. Now, 45 says, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what had been done believed in him. Some went away. Verse 48 says here that the council had gotten together, the Jewish council, because of these signs, and said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. So the potential here is that all members of the human race might believe in Jesus Christ. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They feared for their loss of position and power. But they believed that Christ, of course, would save all people if he was to continue. And they wanted to stop that. How tragic. And as we go all the way down, look at verse 52. And not all from, and let's see, you'll start verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, this is the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So we see in 52 that even those who rejected him recognized that he would be the Savior of all the world. So as many as receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. We noted also that Christ died once and for all time. We don't have to go to those passages for lack of time, but you can note down Hebrews 9:26 and 28, already studied, Hebrews 9, 26 and 28, Hebrews chapter 10, 10, 12 and 14, and Hebrews 7, 27. All of those use the adverb, hapax, or some form of that adverb, to describe the all, and it means all time. So not only did Jesus die once and for all people, but he died once and for all time. Those are the passages. So when anybody ever asks you, you have a litany of passages to describe that as well. And they are then who believe in him, any who will, children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice there's no prayer, no sinner's prayer. There's no repentance mentioned. There's no contrition of heart. There's no walking an aisle. There's no feeling sorry for sin. It is simply believing in his name. And we've already described his name. It is the fact that he is the Lord Jesus Christ and that he fulfilled the work on the cross. So when you say believe in his name, it means all of those things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is undiminished deity. He is the Savior, and he is the one sent. And of course, when he died on the cross, that fulfilled his ministry or work and his reputation. Well, I think that pretty much covers this section. We're near the end, so I think I'm going to stop in verse 12 here. But note one thing again. In the Gospel of John, the verb pistuo, which means to believe, like I believe, or believe in the imperative, believe and you will be saved. All of these words in there are 98. I was corrected. I thought there were 99. Sorry about that. But apparently there were 98 uses of pistuo with regard to faith in Jesus Christ. The noun pistis, or faith, isn't found here. Oh, it's found all through the Pauline epistles and in the epistles of Hebrews, but not here. But believe is. And so when people say, how should someone get saved? Believe, believe, believe. There are no strings attached. The work has already been accomplished. You simply need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up in verse 13 next time and finish out this section in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Father, once again, we're so grateful for the opportunity of studying these passages. Unbelievable passages clearly present the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, his undiminished deity, his incarnation, and his gospel message which came through his finished work on the cross, and the fact that by believing in him, we can have everlasting life. All these marvelous things taught to us through the Gospel of John, and particularly in these first 18 verses. We thank you for this study. And for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, true humanity through the virgin birth in one person. Not only that, but he lived a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us, once and for all time, once and for all people. And right where you sit right now, you can believe in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born in human history Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, faith alone in Christ alone, would not perish, eternally separate from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can know that you have everlasting life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we have studied. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.